Hey, very good evening to you, friends. We are well into a series on the book of Proverbs. We're not doing it with a fine-tooth comb like, say, we would or like we are in the book of Jude in Sunday school, but it's my purpose to try to show us exactly what this particular Solomonic material has to say about these various topics. And so we find ourselves in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. Chapter 6 tonight. And our topic is one that I have never, ever taught on or discussed ever until now. I guess better late than never. We're talking about the illicit use of God's good gift of sex. And it's astonishing, really, to see how not graphic. Graphic is not the proper word. God doesn't pull any punches about this. It's really quite astonishing to see how black and white he is on the issue. Why is this issue important? It seems to be on the on God's most important list, I think for several reasons. We went over reason number one last week in chapter 5, a chapter which is nearly exclusively given over to this topic. Let me just very quickly review with you what we talked about last time. There's essentially three reasons and one reason for each of the chapters in our purview here. First of all, the first reason to take this very seriously from a completely human standpoint, our job is to take all sin seriously because it's an offense against God. But as far as you and I are concerned, the first point that we made, that chapter 5 makes as a whole, is that sexual sin is eventually very, very disappointing. It promised great things until it actually delivered. And then you find that it's extremely, extremely disappointing. And so we broke the text down this way. The experience goes from sweetness to bitterness in the first six verses of chapter 5. And then in verses 7 through 14, the experience goes from gain to loss. When you look at the section in verses, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 14, Solomon is lamenting that this type of sin is the most expensive thing in the world. They would never have indulged in it if they realized what it would ultimately cost them. And then thirdly, it goes from purity to pollution. It's a very degrading thing, according to those verses. And then finally, it goes from freedom to bondage. We pointed out the fact that it is impossible to sin without being in bondage. You can't sin without being bound. And nobody wants that, but that's eventually the state and course that you find yourself in. Okay, so that's the essence of what we talked about last Wednesday evening. We want to move now to the second reason that especially Christians should take this so very seriously, and that is that not only is it disappointing, it leads to mind-boggling, emotion-wrecking disappointment, but it is gradually destructive. It just wears you down. Now, in this sixth chapter, the whole chapter is not devoted to this topic, but you have in chapter 6 three enemies that can destroy a person in several different ways. Destroy you financially, then destroy you physically, and then destroy you morally. Okay, and it breaks down like this. The first five verses are talking about basically being a fool with your money and why that's so important. Okay, then verses 6 through 11 talk about the perils of laziness and what happens to that kind of a person. And then the majority of the chapter picks up the theme of chapter 5 again. Verses 20 through 35 talk about the perils of lust. Okay? Now, it's definitely not unusual for one person to find himself guilty of all three of these things, because if you think about it, laziness and lust usually go together. People can be very easily pressured into doing other foolish things, including things like committing adultery, you see. And it really is a matter of where your treasure is. We know that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Now, we'll come back to those other topics, the financial issue and the laziness issue. Those are major themes in the book of Proverbs. We'll hit them later on. But we want to look, first of all, at what Solomon says here about adultery primarily. That's the main thing he's talking about. And what people lose that commit that kind of heinous sin. Now, first of all, they lose the word of God. Now, let me just preface this way. In all three of these chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, each warning begins with something about an admonition to pay attention to the scriptures. That'd be the first two verses in chapter 5, all right, you lose the word of God. In chapter 6 here, the discussion is in verse 20 and goes down through verse 24, all right, and then in chapter 7, it picks up right in verse 1 again, verses 1 through 5. So all three chapters begin their discussion on this topic with what happens to a person with respect to his relationship to the scriptures. Because it's by trusting and obeying God's truth that God can keep us from the enemy's lies. And that's what we're doing every single time that a person falls into this kind of sin. You believed a lie. I mean, children have an obligation to honor their father and their mother. And when it comes to this thing particularly, you have the exact same sentiment. Notice verse 20, which is where this discussion begins, and goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. He's just picking right up from chapter 1, right there in verse 8, where he basically says the same thing. And you and I that know the Lord as God's children, we have the responsibility and the privilege of bringing glory to our Father's name. And we do that by honoring the thing that God may have blessed you with, namely your marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed should be undefiled, is what the writer of the Hebrews says. Now, this matter of the scriptures, notice he picks up with that immediately in verse 21 of chapter 6. Bind them continually upon thy heart. That's the word of God, all right? Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. So you have this close connection. It's all about the heart, friends. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Because the heart is the wellspring of life, right? Out of the heart come the issues of life where decisions are made, all right? So God's truth controls my entire life and all of my anatomy, like even things like my neck, because a man might be tempted to look at something that he should not ever be looking at, all right? And do it for the purpose of lusting, okay? I mean, you're walking in a crowded area, and you can be female and don't have the same thing. You can't avoid the first look, but it's the second look that you're accountable for. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that even if you look at a woman the wrong way, you've already committed adultery with her. Now, we think that that's a joke today, but the Lord was serious when he said that. He wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. All right, you may not have avoided the sea, the issue the first time, but you could have avoided it the second time. And it's the second time that gets you into trouble. The word of God in the mind and then permeating the heart, it acts for us like a guide, all right, that leads us on this path of safety, the path of wisdom, the way of wisdom. And once you're on that path, it's a natural protection against the attacks of the devil. It's a friend that talks to us and counsels us along the way. That's the idea there of verse 22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. The it, the antecedent of the it is the scriptures. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. All right. We walk in the light because the word is our light. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my way, and a lamp unto my path. Okay. So if we're listening, all right, we will not fall for the enemy's flattery. Okay. See verse 23, the commandment is a lamp. The law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep thee from the evil woman. There she is again. We were introduced to her back in chapter 5. From the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Now, all of us that know the Word of God are familiar with 1 John chapter 1 and those first 10 verses, particularly verses 5 through 10, which is all about walking in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. The light, darkness motif is not just in the gospel, it's in John's epistles as well. And you have that major motif there. And so walking in darkness, according to that text, causes us to lose the Word of God. In fact, if I can just turn there for a second. According to that passage, beginning in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, if we disobey God, we're not doing the truth. See, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we don't do the truth. And then according to verse 8, it may be because you don't even have the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then it goes even further than that in verse 10. His word is not in you, right? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we don't do the right things. We don't have Christ and we don't have his word if we're walking in darkness. A Christian can actually live in that kind of condition. There's this gradual erosion, in other words, from the spiritual life, from light to darkness. And with that erosion comes a disintegration of Christian character. It's kind of like a snowman melting. You know, you went out and you built this wonderful snowman, and, you know, then the next day it gets above freezing. And the next thing you know, Frosty is melting. You know, the carrot falls out, the charcoal eyes fall out, the thing is like half the size. That's what happens to us spiritually, okay? And we don't want that to happen. All right, so in verses 20 through 24, this gradual destruction, and you see it in the Word. There's something about this type of sin that keeps you from appreciating the Scriptures. You just cannot, you cannot even hear the Word of God anymore. You just can't even function in a godly way because it's like pulling teeth. Because you're so dominated by this type of sin, okay? And then secondly, in verses 25 and 26, you can very well lose your wealth. Notice verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Brought to a piece of bread, right? It means that you, if you get mixed up in this thing and you wind up that you're over your head in it, you can land in the lowest level of degradation of poverty. And of course, the greatest illustration of that is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who winds up with the same diet as the pigs, you see. And then you think about it, if adultery results in scandal, and then there's a lawsuit, and then there's a divorce, is that cheap? It's not going to be cheap, right? And then not to mention the immense danger of damaging yourself physically. AIDS have not taken a hike. They're still here. There's all kinds of venereal diseases, and they can wreck you literally for the rest of your life. And it happens all the time, all the time. And so it should not be taken lightly. And then not only that, the reason you did this in the first place was because you thought it was going to bring you happiness or joy, which you wind up ultimately losing. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So, now that's a simile, making a comparison. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Now, what do you think about fire? Is that is fire a bad thing? Fire is neutral. In fact, fire can be a very good thing, right? But it's got to be confined and it has to be under control. And if it is, fire has enormously good usages, right? I mean, for us, we make it through the winter by fire. It keeps us warm, all right? For the most of the history of the world, fire cooked people's food, right? I mean, they're in combustion, in a combustion engine. It drives our turbines. It manufactures our electricity. It has immense good usage, all right? And so does sex. God created sex. He created it as a good gift that comes from above. But just like fire, that's why you have this analogy. If it gets out of control, okay, it becomes destructive. So what began as a warm experience, now that becomes a burning experience. It's like holding a torch in your lap, right? It's like walking on a bed of hot coals. Are you gonna emerge undamaged from that? Absolutely not. But you can hear the excuses already. Well, and maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've used this excuse. Sex is normal. It's a desire that God gave us. And so what are you complaining about? We have every right to use it. It doesn't really matter if we're married or not. You know, it's like eating, right? I mean, if you're hungry, what do? God gave you food to eat, to keep you alive, to enjoy. And if you're lonely, God gave you sex to solve that problem. I was just talking with one of you before the service tonight about how completely out of control we are as a civilization and getting worse all the time. Maybe you've heard about the Congress. He's running for Congress in New York, and he made a pornographic film because he's convinced, his campaign is convinced that will help him win the election. And it's being shown. And it's actually gaining ground with these satanic people. It's true. Look it up. It's all over the news. Right now. That's today. Yeah. And we can go on and on with illustrations, which I'll spare us. Now, this is nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. The Corinthians use the exact same excuse. The exact same excuse the Corinthians used in 1 Corinthians 6 and I don't want to waste time trying to look for it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, I believe. Yeah, verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Right? That's what they said. Right? Paul says wrong. He makes it clear that the believer's body belongs to God. And that the presence of a desire wasn't the same as the privilege to satisfy that desire. In fact, he spent verses 12 all the way down through verse 20 talking about that issue. And then he just, right in the middle of that discussion, he brings up what they're saying. Food's for the belly for food. And they're treating sex the same way, you see. The Corinthians were doing this. And Solomon had a similar approach. And look at verse 30. He said, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Now, hunger, no doubt, is a strong force in human life. And the only way to satisfy hunger is to eat. That's true. But if you steal the bread that you eat, now you're a lawbreaker. Now you're a criminal. And you'll end up ultimately paying more for the bread than if you had just gone to the store and bought the loaf out of Safeway, you see, or wherever you were going to get it. And then you, as you're sitting in jail, or you're now you find yourself in a court of law, all that enjoyment that you thought you had and that you thought you got away with stealing that thing, now it's not going to soon be forgotten. See, one way to look at adultery, we look at it of all the, you know, the from a pollution factor or whatever factor. One factor that we never consider is that adultery is stealing. Stealing, that's what adultery is. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that ye should abstain from sexual immorality. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this in any matter. So every time something like adultery enters a marriage, everybody loses. Everybody. Everybody associated with the thing loses. Okay? And so you lose the word of God first. You lose your wealth. You lose your enjoyment. And then you lose your common sense. This one sin causes you to be literally out of your mind. You don't think straight. Verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now, what do you think of David? You think David was a level-headed guy? David was nothing if not a brilliant military strategist. I mean, this was a way above average individual out of the house of Jesse. He was a wise ruler on the throne. But when he starts letting lust take over his life, he just kind of loses his mind, right? All of the common sense that the man had goes completely out the window. And it all happened when he started gazing at his neighbor's wife on top of the roof. All right? You read 2 Samuel 12, and that's the, you know, that's the conclusion that you come to. He's courting his own temptation. And you have to conclude that he thought, there's no way, I'm the king. There's no way I'm going to get caught with this, right? He's sure he's going to get away with it. Now, had he been functioning in his normal realm of common sense as a relatively balanced human being, which he was, all right, his common sense would have said, well, are you crazy? Of course you're not going to get away with this. And so you know the story. Every stratagem that David uses to try to implicate Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, fails. And so he resorts. So the thing continually spirals downward. That's the way it goes. Until now, he's going to have him killed. Now, did David know that you reap what you sow? Did he know that? Absolutely. But this is what this kind of sin does to you. It makes a lunatic out of you. It actually deranges your brain cells. Okay? It really does. And reap David did. All right? Right in the harvest of his own family. And you know how that story goes. All right? Another thing you lose is your peace. P-E-A-C-E. Look at verse 33. A wound and dishonor shall he get. And his reproach shall not be wiped away, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. So what's Solomon dealing with there? The angry husband, right? That's why David said, let me fall into the hands of God and not into the hands of men. He'll use every means available to avenge himself, right? I mean, he would rather that his neighbor steal his money than steal his woman. I guarantee you. Because it's just like Song of Solomon says, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, love is as strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. That word cruel there means it's unyielding. It can't be pacified. Okay, and the offender, the guy that did the offense, he's got no peace, and there's no amount of money that he offers the husband that the husband's going to accept. There's nothing that he can do. The adulterer loses his reputation in the community, and he might actually suffer something physically as a result. In fact, in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, what was the penalty for this? Stoning. That's why in the days of Jesus, they're bringing these loose women to him and throwing them on the ground and say, now it's time to stone this person. That's Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. Okay. Now, I don't think that the penalty was exacted every single time. In fact, the irony of that is the farther Israel got away from God, the less they carried out these penalties, because that's the further away they were from the scriptures. Now, in today's society, somebody may have the means to get out of it. They call it clout, right? They've got clout. And they might at least be able to prolong the ramifications of a sex scandal. But even if they do prolong it, their lives are never the same. All right, whether in this life or the next, all right, they can be sure that their sins will find them out. All right, this sin is you never win. It is a losing proposition 100% of the time. All right, now let's move on to chapter 7. And the thought there, all right, not only is it disappointing, chapter 5, not only is there this gradual decay that takes place in your life, chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, but in chapter 7, the issue is that this can lead to death. It's ultimately deadly. All right, and so now for the third time, Solomon calls the young man back to the word of God. That's the first five verses in chapter 7, okay? Because keeping the commands is a matter of life and death. Obeying God or not obeying God can result in your extenuation on the earth or your termination in it, one or the other. Because the adulteress lives on a dead-end street. And you can reverse this too. We're not just picking on the girls here. The wisdom is taking the part of a father who's talking to his son. But you can reverse the situation just as easily. Okay. Notice what it says in verse 27, the last verse of chapter 7. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. All right, now let's back up. Look at verse 2. My son, verse 1, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Now, the Jews were very, very picturesque people in their language and their communication. All right. In your eyeball, you have what's called a pupil, right? What shape is your pupil? It's round, okay? And the Jewish mind connected that, for some reason, I don't totally understand, they connected that with an apple, okay? And that's what they're talking about, okay? The pupil was like an apple. Now, we protect our eyes because the dumbest guy in the world understands that he needs his eyes. They're very valuable to us, and we don't even give that a second thought. Okay, but because God's word is valuable to us, we ought to take some steps to protect that as well. And how does sexual sin begin? It begins with a look. It begins with an eyes. It begins with hands. It begins in a very almost unassuming way. But actually, the heart is the real problem, all right? And that's the point that's being made in verses 2 and 3. All right? Keep my commandments and live. My law is the apple of thine eye, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. All right? If you love God's wisdom, okay, just like you love your family, then the last thing you'll ever want to do is get tangled up with someone that's not your husband or that's not your wife. All right? So what this chapter is doing is it's vividly, I think graphically, describing this total idiot. You know, he's very naive. I mean, he's got garbage between his ears. He's just as naive as they come. And because he's that way, he falls into the trap of the adulteress. All right? So let's watch the steps that lead to this guy's destruction. Now, this happens all the time. This is happening all over the world, and more and more and more and more in America. Now, the first thing that he's being warned about is you don't even need the devil to tempt you. You can be your own tempter. You actually tempt yourself. All right? Notice verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my easement, my casement, and beheld the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Now, you get the impression that this guy is either terribly stupid, all right, or he's infinitely proud. It's one of those two things, all right? Because he's convinced that he can do this thing, and he's sure that he will absolutely get away with it. All right? All, what he's really doing, he is providing his own temptation. He's his own tempter, and he's heading for disaster. Now notice, he's out at night, right? He's walking in darkness, right? The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that night, he said, men love darkness because their deeds are evil, right? And he's deliberately, in an act of his own human will and decision-making process, he's walking right into the danger zone. He didn't heed the wise counsel that he could have had from the Lord, right? Remember that counsel back in chapter 5, in verse 8? Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. Now, surely his daddy told him that, but he's not listening. He won't have it. And neither was God's word controlling his feet, which it talks about so much in Proverbs as well. Chapter 3, verse 26. Chapter 4, verse 27. You know, friends, I've been in the ministry a little less than 30 years. And I've heard a few sad stories from people that have indulged in sex sins and that have suffered greatly. And in almost every instance, they will admit ultimately in a private conversation that they did it to themselves. They actually put themselves right in the place of temptation and launched themselves right into the danger zone. All right, they should have done like Job. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes, not to look on a maiden. In Job 31. They certainly didn't follow the example of Joseph. Potiphar's wife got him by the robe, and he sprints out of her grasp. They certainly didn't do that. They didn't listen to Paul's advice to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. 1 Timothy 2, verse 22. Now, you can't help a temptation that comes externally that the devil is the author of. I mean, that's going to happen. But you can certainly help tempting yourself. I mean, you can do that. All right, so that's the essence of verses 6 through 9. You're your own worst enemy. And then in verses 10 through 20, he's tempted by the woman. Now you really got problems. It's like a spider on the web. You ever watch these spiders? I loved watching the spiders, you know. When I first got here to the Northwest, there's a spider web everywhere. When the rains come, you know, and they just hang out. They're happy to hang out for days until the fly finally gets caught in the web or some insect, right? So just like the deadly spider web, the woman is watching at the window, right? And she's ready to pounce on her prey. And it could be the opposite. In fact, normally it is the opposite. It's the man preying on an unsuspecting young lady. Anyway, let's keep it where the text is. She's somebody's wife. And when he's out of town, she dresses up like a prostitute. Right? And she does that for one reason. Not to be in style. She wants to attract men that are searching for her services. Just like Tamar. So her husband's away, and she sees no reason why she shouldn't make a little money and enjoy herself at the same time while the husband's away. And so she knows the streets, and she's looking for victims. That's what's in our text. Verse 11, she's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. All right, so she catches him, just like Potiphar's wife caught Joseph. And she kisses him. Chapter 5, verse 3 talks about that, about her lips. And she convinced him about the great opportunity that the two of them have with regard to this visit. And she tells him how before he left town, the husband had gone with her to the temple, right? And they sacrificed peace offerings, which they actually did. Right? Everybody did. Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 21. And that she had some of the meat at home. And she'd prepare him a feast that he'd never forget. Oh, we've got this great filet mignon. You won't believe this. I'll make you the meal of your life. You know, I've always wondered what Proverbs 30 and verse 20 meant. You know, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. The wiping of the mouth means that she lured him in with a meal. That's the context there. And then what she does, the most deadly weapon, is she appeals to this guy's ego. She flatters him. She makes him think that he's the most, that he's the only thing that she would ever want to want in her life. And what she's offering, she would never even think about giving to anybody else. And she works on his imagination, and she describes all these amazing things that he just cannot get out of her mind, out of his mind. And she assures him there's no way that anybody can possibly find out. All right? He's not coming home until Tuesday. And we've got all this time. That's how it goes down. And then, what really happens is he winds up actually tempting the Lord. That's really what's happening. I mean, if you read verses 21 through 27 there, right? Let's look at those verses. 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline in her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And then it says her house is the way of hell and going down to the chambers of death. You know, we pray, lead us not into temptation, right? The Lord taught the disciples to pray that way in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that God does not tempt anybody. That's what James says. Don't let anybody think that God tempted you. And yet, it's possible to tempt yourself. And you can tempt other people. And you even put God, temptation is a test. You put God to the test, which is what Israel did time and time again. In fact, even Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 10, that's what they did. Now, how do you tempt God? When you deliberately, you know what the scripture says, and you go ahead and disobey it anyway. You put yourself in a situation that's so unbelievably difficult, there's no way you can get out of it unless God delivered you. So it's like you're daring God. I dare you to get me out of this. And you know what? He usually won't. Because now you're acting like an animal, all right? You're no longer a young man made in the image of God. You're like an ox going to the slaughter. You're like a bird that just walks right into the trap and the door slams shut behind you, on top of you. A human being are the only creatures that God ever made that are able to choose what kind of creatures they want to be. Far better to be a sheep, you know, just be a sheep. But there's Psalm 32:9 says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be like that. And then Peter talks about human beings that act like dogs and pigs. You don't want to be that either. And that's what you'll be living outside the will of God. You lose your privileges as a human being made in the image of God. You lose it. So you go to this woman's house. You're just going to toy a little bit with this thing. Just a little bit, right? And you willfully check your brains at the door. And the Lord didn't intervene. Right? He allowed you to do all your worst. Just empty out all those sensual appetites, and he allowed you to suffer the consequences. And God could have stopped it, but he didn't, because Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God to the devil. You shall not put your God to the test, which is exactly what you're doing. Should have done verse 24, you know. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, attend to the words of my mouth. He should have looked within and kept his heart focused on God's truth. Verse 25. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her path. You should have kept your heart right with God. You should have looked ahead to the terrible consequences. That's what verses 26 and 27 are all about. The consequences for this activity is unbelievable. Now, friends, it's not getting better in our culture. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And so we're the salt and light of the earth, aren't we? At least God wants us to be. And if the world had more light, there'd be less what? Darkness. If the world had more salt, there'd be less decay. If the world had more truth, there'd be less deception. And those are things that we can contribute toward. We can dispel light. We can be the salt of the earth. We can proclaim truth. And in doing that, we not only glorify God, which is our primary purpose for doing those things, but we can actually save lives before it's too late. These kinds of sins are, I think, the hardest to recover from. Sometimes you never recover, ever. Never recover. You can recover from almost anything else, but this one's tough, very tough. Okay.